particular nations. It's just more complicated than that. We need to keep those things in mind. What we do find are enduring principles that we are called to apply with wisdom in both contexts, in the life of the church as well as in the reality of nations. So with that in mind, let's look then at the value of human life that's reflected here in God's law as we move into the details of these laws. You know, one of the things that particularly stands out is the different types of people to whom these laws are explicitly applied here, to men, to women, to parents, to sons and daughters, to pregnant mothers, and their unborn children, to slaves. God is deeply concerned with justice for all. So God's law, it doesn't just do away with the reality of all social distinctions or roles or relationships, but it does profoundly affirm the essential value that God places on every individual human life created in His very likeness and image across that entire social spectrum. So I want to trace it through and allow you to see it for yourselves here in this section of laws, as I also try to address some of the more confusing and potentially misleading aspects of these very foreign, very ancient laws. And I hope that as we see it in the details, that this will be as interesting and as encouraging as it has been to me throughout this week. We see the value of human life declared in verses 12 to 17. As the Lord again authorizes the death penalty for the most significant instances of disregard for human life. This included premeditated murder, with some protection given there for due process and situations of unintentional or unplanned killing. There is a distinction that's made there, but premeditated murder is authorized, like it was in Genesis 9, to be punished by the death penalty. Also, severe physical assault on one's parents, even if they don't actually die. Stealing or kidnapping people for the purposes of selling them or enslaving them, as well as owning them, those who have been taken against their will. As we noted last week, the type of slavery that characterized Egypt, that characterized America in the 18th and 19th centuries, that was utterly forbidden by God, also deserving of capital punishment, as we see here. As well as what verse 17 describes as cursing one's parents. Now, what's specifically in view here is probably some type of formal, probably public, sustained and severe rejection of one's parents, which included a desire for their harm, even if that person doesn't carry the desire out. So I don't think that this is just a flippant word spoken against a parent. This involves a particularly egregious rejection of one's parents and one's responsibilities towards them. So we do see here in these laws, in addition to the value that's placed on all human life, the unique honor that God requires in relationship to one's parents, as we saw summarized in the Ten Commandments. That is treated with a heightened sensitivity. God cares deeply for children to show honor to their parents. We see again the value of human life in verses 18 and 19 as God holds people accountable for physical injury to one another. So verses 18 and 19 deal with physical violence that injures someone but doesn't kill them or leave them permanently injured. Verse 19 says that if the man is able to rise again and walk outdoors with his staff, in other words, he's not permanently disabled, then the one who struck him must pay for the loss of his time, because he couldn't earn wages while he was injured, and he must make sure that he's provided for in order to ensure he makes a full recovery. So God displays the value of human life by holding people accountable for physical injury to others. Verses 20 and 21, we see God's concern that the lives of household slaves, and remember from last week, these servants who voluntarily sell their service into another household for a six-year period. So we're not talking about a violation of verse 16 here, which would require the master, regardless of how he treats his slave, to be put to death, right? So what we see here is how these voluntary, temporary household servants, their lives are also valued and protected as people made in the image of God. And if your mind is racing with thoughts of American slavery and reading that into this passage because you weren't here last week, I would just encourage you to go back and listen to last week's message, because we cleared up a lot of that last week that we just don't have time to get into this week. Verse 20, when a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. Now, one of the things that is assumed here is the legitimacy of corporate discipline, physical discipline or punishment. The rod, That's a biblical term that represents this type of physical discipline throughout the Old Testament, including the discipline of children within the household. It's often commended in the book of Proverbs. And although many people today in our society would view any form of physical discipline to be abusive or wrong, that's just not the Bible's view. It's not. And frankly, historically, as a society, we are very unique as a society in that perspective. The Bible clearly has a category for non-abusive, loving, measured, physical discipline. And that's assumed here. But what verse 20 makes clear is that if a slave is punished physically in what is obviously an abusive way, because he dies, then that slave's death shall be avenged against his master. In other words, the master shall be punished accordingly for the wrong he has done. And my understanding is, at this point, the discernment process of verses 12 to 14 in the cases of wrongful killing, whether it was premeditated, whether it was not, those types of things needed to be discerned. And as that is discerned, the corresponding legal punishment would then be applied to the master, even including and up to the death penalty. So according to God's law, there is not to be a distinction between slave and master in the valuing of human life. You say, well, what about verse 21? But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. Okay, what's going on here? If the slave doesn't die, is he all of a sudden viewed as some type of subhuman property? That is not what is happening. Here's a better translation of the Hebrew, which I think helps make a lot more sense. Better translation of verse 12. This is my translation. But if he, the slave, after a day or two stands up, he, the master, is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. So here's what's happening. What's being brought into view is how the law of verses 18 and 19 should be applied in the specific situation of a slave and his master. In other words, if, like in verses 18 and 19, after a period of time, the slave recovers physically, there was no permanent harm done, he's able to get up and walk and go back to work, then the master is not punished in the sense of verses 18 and 19, where in that case, he would have had to pay that person for the loss of his time at work. But the master temporarily owns the slave's time. And it's in that sense that his slave is his money. It doesn't make sense for him to pay. Who would he pay? He'd pay himself. And in fact, if you think about it, the loss of work time for the slave has, in one sense, already been a penalty for the master. So what you have is just a slightly different application of that same law given the master-slave work relationship. If, however, jump down to verses 26 and 27, if a slave is struck so that he is permanently injured, I don't think that that just means it has to be an eye or a tooth, but nothing else. It means if any part of him is permanently injured so that he does not recover, which is not the way corporal discipline works, right? Corporal discipline is not intended to leave permanent damage. And if it does, it is abuse. It has gone awry. So if he strikes a slave so that he is permanently injured, what happens? The slave goes free. God will tolerate no abuse. So the protection that God provides for slaves here in the law of Israel, the value that is placed on their lives in this day and age, it was unheard of because the Lord values every individual life in a profound way because every human being, regardless of circumstances, is created in the likeness and in the image of God, worthy of dignity and to be treated respectfully. Verses 22 to 25, we see God's value of all human life with regard to injury done to a pregnant woman and her previously unborn child. The situation here is a pregnant woman who is struck in the midst of a brawl between men. And as a result, she is provoked to give birth prematurely. If no further harm is done, the man simply pays a fine for the initial injury that was caused in the brawl to be determined by the woman's husband and the judges. But if there is further harm, presumably to the woman or to the child, then the penalty should match the crime. Life for life, eye for eye, wound for wound, and so on. So just a couple of key observations here. One, we see in a significant way here how God's law proclaims this principle that the penalty of law should correspond to the severity of the crime or the injury that was done. And this, what it does is it limits the justice that can be enforced. It has to fit the crime. You can just imagine a woman coming home with mild cuts and bruises from this kind of a situation, and the husband wanting to respond with, you know, beating the guy to a pulp. And this is saying no. It has to fit the crime. Another observation here: what we see in the life of Israel, and what we see reflected in God's law, is that the corresponding penalty was not necessarily a literal enforcement. So in some cases, you do have that literalness, life for life, with regard to capital punishment. But in terms of the injuries, what we see is that sometimes financial restitution is what gets enforced. We saw that already in verse 21. It's not always the corresponding injury. But whatever it is, it has to fit the offense. Has to be a measured judgment. Punishment must fit the crime. And that is a profound principle in the law of God. Secondly, how striking, how significant that this unborn child, unborn at the time of the crime, at the time of the injury, is treated with the full dignity and protection of a person under God's law. And how that just flies in the face of how so many in our culture today view unborn children. God profoundly values the lives of mothers and their unborn children who are fashioned in the womb in the image and likeness of God. Lastly, look with me at verses 28 to 32. I want to deal with this briefly, but it does touch again on the question of the value of a slave's life. And again, I think just a flat-footed, surface-level reading of this could be misleading. So notice in these verses, if an owner's ox kills a person and the owner has been negligible, then they are held responsible and the owner's life is forfeit. That owner may be put to death by the law. However, verse 30 says, there is a provision for him to pay a ransom, financial restitution, so that his own life is spared. The death penalty, it does not have to be enforced. The provision of that option, it just seems to reflect the fact that the owner is not necessarily viewed as deliberately plotting someone's death, right? And he's responsible, but it's not premeditated murder. So there's this provision of a payment for ransom. Verse 31 indicates that if his ox kills a minor, the same penalties apply, right? They're not to be reduced in any way. Verse 32 indicates that if his ox kills a slave, the ox still dies, and there's the provision for the owner to pay a ransom, as it was in the death of a free person, but it shall be paid to the master of the slave, and it shall be paid in a fixed amount of 30 shekels of silver. And the most likely explanation of that fixed price is to ensure that the owner of the ox doesn't try to get away with paying too little, because a slave's labor could sometimes be purchased for quite a bit less than 30 shekels. And God says, at a minimum, that is what you must pay in the death of a slave. And I think that what that indicates again is very little distinction is made in how the law evaluates the death of a person, whether child or slave or free. Okay, that's a lot of details, walking through the details of these very ancient and to us very foreign laws. I hope it has maybe cleared up some of the misperceptions here. I also hope it just helps you appreciate the value that God places on every individual human being. Men, women, old, young, rich, poor, born, unborn. All people bear God's image. All people are precious in God's sight. And therefore, all people are to be treated with dignity, with love, with protection, with care within the various roles and relationships that God has given each one of us with others. And furthermore, all are to be held accountable for their conduct towards other image bearers before God. 1 John 3:11. This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We've seen the value that God places on a human life, the uniqueness of our position as his image bearers, and therefore the protection that God seeks to provide us as his image bearers. But know what? Our biggest problem or fear is not the threat that you and I face from others. Jesus says, Don't fear those who can kill the body and after that do nothing. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. That's our real fear. That's our biggest problem that every single one of us faces. We have all failed to bear that image of God as we should. We've trampled upon it in our own lives. We have trampled upon it in the lives of others. We have failed to love and obey God as we should, and that is reflected in the way that we have failed to love human beings around us. And therefore, we are liable to the righteous judgment of God. None of us, not a single one of us, will be declared innocent on the basis of our own obedience, not only in this life, but also in the life to come. The Apostle John is clearly drawing on the words of Jesus. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So the problem of facing condemnation under God's law, it is not just for those mass murderers out there. It's not just for those drunken brawlers out there, those slave traders out there. This is the problem of every human heart in here. We've all broken God's law. We've desired and pursued in various ways harm towards others who are made in the very image of God. We have done that. You know what you've done. Despised them, dishonored them, looked upon them and used them for our selfish gain, viewed them with envy, malice, hatred, jealousy, vengeance. And God would be right to make every one of us bear the full penalty of his law against our sins forever. And yet, the Apostle John declares, there is a passing out of death and into life, a passing out of eternal death, and a passing into eternal life. Those of us who were created in God's image and have forfeited our right to life because of our sin can, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, be given new life. We can be remade, recreated in the very image of Jesus, who is as the one who is truly God and truly man. Jesus is the true image of God, the perfect image bearer. And Jesus died to bear the penalty of our sins, so that if we repent of those sins, if we turn from them, if we just trust Jesus for the forgiveness that he provides as our Savior, as our Lord, we will be completely forgiven and we will be made to live and to love like him. This is the very next statement that John makes in 1 John 3. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And so we ought to lay our lives down for the brothers. Later again, chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. In this is love. not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's God's love for us in Christ that makes that love for one another possible, so that we don't do violence against each other, but we sacrifice ourselves in love for the good of others. We put the interests of others above our own. This is the hope of the gospel. This is the good news that God proclaims to anyone who will receive it, to all who stand condemned under the law of God. He says, look to Jesus. Set your gaze upon Jesus Christ. Consider Him. Know Him. Trust Him for your forgiveness. Trust Him for your transformation. His forgiving and transforming grace, and be conformed into His image so that you may love one another in His name. Let us pray. Lord God, that is our prayer as those who acknowledge before You that in and of ourselves, because of our failure to obey You, because of our failure to love one another as we should, we stand condemned before Your righteous law. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for bearing the penalty upon the cross that we so rightly deserved, the fitting punishment for each and every one of us. You bore it for us, and we thank You that through Your resurrection life, You now freely offer forgiveness and transforming grace to all who will receive it. We pray that You would do that in our lives, that You would cause us to look to You in faith, that we would experience that amazing grace, and that we would love one another in Your precious name, in which we pray. Amen.